Does the name Inigo Montoya mean anything to you? To a few people, to those who are initiated to one of the cult classics of all time. I rarely ever mention movies, but one of the greatest movies of all time, in my humble opinion, is the movie The Princess Bride, because it contains all the elements. It contains giants, adventure, romance, love, sailing, magic, and the good guys win in the end. It's just a great movie. And in it, and you don't have to be ashamed of any part of it, and in it is a man named Inigo Montoya. And it's one of the most quoted movies of all time, too. There's so many lines in it. But in it, this iconic swordsman, Inigo Montoya, says over and over, until he meets the six-fingered man, he said, "You are the man that killed my father. Prepare to die." Of course, he says it in his Spanish accent. "You are the man who killed my father. Prepare to die." And I don't know if the man ever really prepared to die, but it's a good injunction for all of us. Prepare to die. All of us are going to die. Unless the Lord returns, all of us are going to die. Some people prepare their family as they are getting ready to face death. Some people prepare their will as they realize they're going to face death. Some people prepare their funeral before they die. But the Bible tells us that very few people really prepare their souls before they die. So Inigo Montoya's injunction, prepare to die, is one for us to think about. Some people, when it comes to death, maybe treat it offhandedly, flippantly, and it's reflected even in their tombstones. You could Google epitaphs on tombstones and read tombstone statements from around the world. Here are some from the last century that are found on American tombstones from Silver City, Nevada. It's etched in stone. "Here lies Butch. We planted him in the raw. He was quick on the trigger, but slow on the draw." From 1880, Nantucket, Massachusetts. "Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease. He is not here. There's only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." A little casual. And one of my favorites, and you probably understand why, from Boot Hill Cemetery in Tombstone, Arizona, kind of a famous cemetery. "Here lies Les Moore. Four slugs from a .44. No less, no more." There are 29 countries in the world where people die under the age of 60. The average age at death is below 60. There are 40 countries in the world where the average age at death is above 80, us being one of them. But there's no country in the world that boasts its immortality, that everybody that lives there never dies. The statistics are staggering, and they're holding steady at 100%. Everybody who lives dies. That's the statistics that we all have to look forward to. The only way to be prepared to die is to receive eternal life. It's not by elongating the years on this life, because eventually you may live longer than the average, but eventually you're going to die. The only way to prepare to die is to receive eternal life from God. You've heard me say it's as simple as the ABC, so let me just repeat it for you. The ABCs, sometimes we call them ABCDarians, or the ABCs are the elements or the basic elements of any genre or discipline. And the ABCs of the gospel are simple. A, all of us have sinned, the Bible says. All of us have sinned. There's not a person in this room, not a person listening to my voice by recording that isn't a sinner. All have sinned. The Bible said this way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. So simply put, all of us are sinners. B, the Bible tells us that we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to pull our full trust in Him. Not believe in Him, but believe on Him. to rest our soul upon his finished work at Calvary, is what the Bible is describing there. And Paul says that in Acts 16:31 to the keeper of the prison when all the slaves have been freed, or all the prisoners have been free, including Paul. He says he's getting ready to thrust himself with a sword, and Paul says, don't do that. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Put your full faith and trust in Christ. It's the only means of salvation. All roads don't lead to heaven. All religions don't take us to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. That's B. C. We call upon him. Romans 10:9-13 tell us, call upon the Lord and thou shalt be saved. The Bible tells us to see, confess the Lord. That means to claim him publicly, to call upon him and to identify with him that he is Christ, he is the Lord, and we're Christians, we're followers of him. So the ABCs of the gospel are clear and simple. The only way to be prepared to die is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and inherit eternal life. But let me go on to say, even if you're prepared to die personally, that doesn't exempt you from grief when someone you love passes. I've come to realize that a lot of us experience grief, and there's a lot of ways to experience grief. We are emotional creatures. We experience joy and happiness. We experience sorrow, and grief is a very real aspect of living. And some people don't know how to deal with grief, but grief is a reality. And it's a reality for the Christian. So just because you're prepared to die doesn't mean that you won't experience grief when someone that you love passes. Even if they're a believer as well, you'll experience grief. Everyone in this room will grieve for someone. And it's going to be sooner than you'd like. Maybe sooner than you expect. Some people in this room, I've helped you already bury your father or your mother or close relative already this year. You've already experienced grief. And sometimes people want to ignore it and shut it down and put it in a box and pretend that it isn't there and stuff their emotions away. And some people seem to elongate that process of grief, and it almost becomes narcissistic and they can't move on. So what does the Bible tell us about grief, and how do we deal with grief? All of us will experience it, and sooner than we'd like. Parents grieve a child whose life is cut short. A wife grieves the fact that her marriage ended in spite of her best efforts. Children, adult children, often grieve their parents when they recognize their parents' memory is fading and they're no longer in touch with their parents. They're like in a different room because of Alzheimer's. Childless couples grieve what could have been, but appears maybe will never happen. Even with all the terrorism in our world and the senseless tragedies that we view on the news on a regular basis, we end up grieving for people we've never met and we do not know. So grief is real for all of us. Secular psychologists, evolutionary biologists, tried to explain grief. I was reading, and one such psychologist, unbeliever, named John Archer, who's the author of The Nature of Grief. He deals with this topic in a book, and because of his profession, he's no doubt had to deal with it. The Nature of Grief described grief this way. Listen carefully to what he says. Grief is an alarm reaction set off by a deficit signal in the behavioral systems underlying a chat attachment. Now, in case you didn't get it, let me read it to you again. Grief is an alarm reaction set off by a deficit signal in the behavioral systems underlying attachment. Now, wasn't that helpful? Don't you feel better already? They can't really explain why we grieve. Because if you're an evolutionary biologist and you believe that we're evolving and only the fittest survive and the strongest survive, and then grief is just a part of dying and we're just kind of clawing our way to the top of the pile. Don't look back. Don't worry about it. Just keep climbing. Just keep clawing your way. Don't worry about the weaker species, the past. Christianity insists that we grieve because something is wrong. Something's wrong in our world. Something's wrong in our family. Something's wrong. This world is broken. We live in a fallen, broken world that's been impacted tremendously by sin, and there's no simple quick fix. There's no shutting it out of our life. There's no just kind of closing the door and walking away. I've often illustrated when people say, well, if there's a God and God is loving and God is so great, then why is there so much tragedy? Why is there death? Why is there so much kids born with cancer? And why do people get cut off in the middle of life? Why are there so many tragedies? And I explain, it's because of sin. We live in a broken world. Everything is permeated by sin. And I often say it this way. Let's say I buy a brand new car, and I know you're going to come over, and I say, hey, come on over and see my new car. But between the time that I invite you to come over to my house and the time that you arrive a few days later, I'm in a terrible accident, and the car is wrecked. It's been rolled. It's been smashed. The windows are broken out of it. The hood is smashed in. The roof is pushed in. The tires are all flat. The paint is scratched off, and I have it towed to my house because I'm not sure if it's fixable. And you arrive, and you say, hey, where's the new car? And I say, right there in front of my house. You say, well, it doesn't look like a new car. It looks like a wrecked car. That's exactly right. It's been in an accident. It's been totaled. It's been ruined. That's what's happened to mankind. We talk about the imago Dei, in the image of God. We still have the image of God like a coin you'd put on an anvil and then smash it with a ball-peen hammer several times. It still is a coin. You can recognize that. But the visage, the image has been destroyed. That's what's happened to us and our personality, and most of all to our soul. Sin has smashed us. It's destroyed us. And you can still recognize us that we're a creature that had some creation from God with some higher leanings, but we've been knocked down because of sin. We're broken. We're defaced. We're destroyed because of sin. That's our world. And that's why we grieve when people pass and bad things happen. We live in a fallen, broken world impacted by sin. Death was not a part of God's original design, God's original plan. We read from Romans chapter 5. Let me read to you verse 21 once more. But sin reigned in death. It's the picture of sin sitting on the throne, and all of us are the subjects out there. But sin reigned in death. Sin laughed over the fact that every one of his subjects was going to die. Sin reigned in death. But grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. God took death, God took sin, God took Satan, and he turned it all upside down by dying on the cross and taking our place and providing grace for everyone who will believe. God turned all of the world that was cursed by sin and turns it upside down by grace. So, realizing that, how do we deal with our grief? What does the Bible exhort us when we see awful things happen on TV? When our mother begins to get Alzheimer's and loses attachment with the people around her, or our spouse leaves us, or a child dies, or someone else dies, a friend that we loved and cherished. What do we do with this grief? What do we do with it? How do we process it? Hopefully, we can hang on to some truths from Scripture. So what truths can we hold on to about death and grief? Number one, because God exists, our grief doesn't need to be denied. Because God exists, our grief doesn't have to be denied. Grief is an expression of injustice. When we see injustice happen, some crime against children, some sexual pervert is captured, it wells up within us and we want justice to be done. Grief is an expression of injustice. Death is not natural. It is an awful aberration that jars us to the very core of our being. Even those of us who maybe are around death on a pretty regular basis, when we see it happen to someone that we know, or maybe sometimes that we don't know very well, it still jars us to the very core of our being, regardless of our attempts to ignore it, regardless of our desire to rationalize it away and turn the music up or go play another round of golf or whatever it is. Regardless of our attempts to shove it to the far corners and reaches of our mind, we have to deal with it. But because God exists, our grief doesn't have to be denied. We cry out, why? Why him? Why her? Why now? We cry out, why? It is the question on our minds and on our lips when we experience tragedy. Not everybody voices it, but it's the question that we're mulling over in our mind. A wonderful mother, the prime of her life, good children, loved the Lord, loved her husband. Why? Why was she cut off? It's the question on our minds and on our lips when we experience tragedy. The lost man, the evolutionist, the secularist, instinctively ask why. Do you know they ask that same question as well? And it's not just a question that Christians ask. Lost people ask the question why. Why? And whether they want to admit it or not, when they say why, they're really addressing God. Just the very fact that they're saying why, they're crying out to God. They're addressing God. They're speaking to some higher power that they do not know. Why? The Bible is packed with people being real with God. God does want us to be real with Him. He invites us to be so. The Bible is packed with people that are being real with God about their circumstances, about their problems, about their heartache, and expressing a wide range of emotions. Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalmist, David in this case, says, my God, why? He goes on to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David felt all alone. He had given himself to the Lord. He had served the Lord. But now he felt like the Lord is nowhere to be found in the midst of his troubles. Why have you forsaken me? Why haven't you stuck around, Lord? Why haven't you answered my prayer? Why haven't you helped me, is what he's saying. Job, who had lost everything. He lost his 10 children, the richest man on earth at the time, all of his wealth, all of his holdings. You know the story. The Sabaeans came in and snatched away his camels and his donkeys. The storm came in and collapsed the houses that his children were living in. And one day he's the wealthiest man. The next day he's like the poorest man. And his wife says, why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? At least he had his health. And then Satan is allowed by God to take away his health. And he's afflicted with pemphigus foliaceus, one of the most painful diseases, and his whole body breaks out with boils. And he says, matter of fact, why don't we turn there? Why don't we turn to the book of Job here this morning, right there at the beginning of the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Turn with me to Job chapter 7. Job chapter 7 and verse 20. Job doesn't hold back his grief, and God doesn't rebuke him for asking questions. He never says, shut up with your painful expressions. Job chapter 7 verse 20. Job is talking to God. God hasn't answered him yet. He doesn't do that till the end of the book, but he says, have I sinned? Now, Job wasn't saying he was sinless, but he was saying, have I hidden my sin from you, Lord? Am I a big hypocrite? Am I a big pretender? You know I'm not. And he wasn't. He was one of the righteous men on earth, the Bible tells us. Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me? You notice the questions. Why have you set me as your target? You put a bullseye on my back, and God, you're shooting me full of your painful arrows. Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie in the dust. Turn over a chapter or two to chapter 10. We'll read another section. As he expresses his feelings to the Lord, remember what we're talking about here. Don't deny our grief. Don't deny our sorrows. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. My soul loathes life. I hate my life, he says. I hate my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I'm going to speak freely. No, God, I'm not going to hold it back. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands? I'm the work of your hands. You made me. Why do you hate me? And the smile of the counsel of the wicked, do you have eyes of flesh or do you see as a man does? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the days of a mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked? And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. You made me and yet you're going to destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? So he's asking God, God, why are you doing this to me? One more section, just a short section, chapter 13, Job 13, 23 and 24. Job says, how many are my iniquities and sins? It's not like he's pretending to be perfect, but he's confessed his sin. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Job says, I feel like, God, I'm your enemy and you're attacking me. Why? It isn't always pretty. But the Bible tells us God draws near to those who bring their grief to him rather than suppress it or lock it away or ignore it. And we see it over and over in the Bible. Romans 8:26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with words that could not be uttered, cannot be expressed is what it's saying. So when we're grieving and we're wondering and we're whying, the Holy Spirit, even though we don't know what to say to God, sometimes we know what to say to God, but we're afraid to say it to God. And we do it respectfully, certainly. He's God, we're his subject, but we can cry out to God. And when we can't even cry out to God, the Spirit expresses our thoughts, our emotions, our heart to God. So number one, because God exists, our grief doesn't have to be denied. God made us to experience a wide range of emotions, and grief is one of them. So we express our grief. Number two, because God exists, we never have to grieve alone. You may feel alone. You may feel like you don't have anyone else in the world. You may be single. You may be all alone. You may not have another believer in your family. But because God exists, we never have to grieve alone. At the heart of the Christian faith is the one who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And we may not feel like he's right at our side, but if we are a believer, he is at work. Job didn't understand what was going on in heaven when Satan and God, or God and Satan, had the discussion about Job's righteousness and why he served God and followed God. Job didn't understand it until much later in his life, or at least maybe even all of it until he got to heaven. But God was with him. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," he tells us. Isaiah 53 verse 3 describes our Savior this way: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So he was very familiar with grief, the Bible says. We feel like God doesn't understand. Yes, he does understand. He was very acquainted with grief. He experienced grief. He was a man whose life was characterized by sorrow. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. He was rejected by his own people. He was rejected by humanity in mass. He was nailed to a cross. He died alone. And the Bible says he identifies with us. There's no temptation taken you. No test is a way of interpreting that word. No temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He's with you in all of your tests, in all of your trials, the Bible says. When Jesus experienced the death of his close friend Lazarus, the Bible says in the shortest verse in the English version, John 11:34, Jesus wept. Now, we've all probably thought about that. Why did Jesus weep? In a matter of moments, he was going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus would come out of the grave, out of the cave, and still in his grave clothes, making his way out because he had to. He was now alive because of Jesus' command, and he had to follow that. So if Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus momentarily, why does he cry? Why does he weep? Because he identified with Mary and Martha, and he saw firsthand, once again, to a close friend, the results of sin, and it caused him, as God, the God-man, to weep and to grieve. So he knows. He identifies. He's experienced what we've experienced in grief. On the cross, Jesus took grief and loss to unfathomable depths, unlike any man will ever experience. He took it to unfathomable depths. The forsakenness that he experienced as God turned his back upon him, and he cries the very words from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He quotes Scripture. It's experiencing what he was experiencing. Same God is with us in our grief. He doesn't always tell us why we're suffering. He doesn't always give us an explanation as to our suffering, but he's there with us, and that's sufficient. His presence is better than an explanation. God's presence with us in our grief is better than the best rationalization in our grief. He offers himself. A verse I've often used visiting people in the hospital is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says this: "The Father of all compassion," in other words, he's the author of compassion. He's the example of compassion. He's the distributor of compassion to his people. "The God of all, the Father of all compassion, and the God of all comfort," all compassion, all comfort, "comforts us in our trials, in our troubles." 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So the God that knows all about compassion, the God that knows all about comfort, is with us when we're going through our trial. If we will just acknowledge him, if we will just talk to him, if we will just get into his word will minister to us, his spirit will minister to us. So number two, because God exists, we never have to grieve alone. Number three, because God exists, there is a hope that assuages grief. It overcomes grief. It drowns out grief. It swallows up grief. There's a hope that assuages grief because God exists. Really, you're familiar with the field of apologetics. Apologetics is not apologizing for the Christian faith. Apologetics comes from the Greek word to give an answer, to give a reasoned explanation. So the field of apologetics in the secular realm are those like Ray Comfort and others that are in the working in the field, Dinesh D'Souza, others that are giving a reasoned explanation for the Christian life. In other words, they're explaining to an unsaved world that the Christian life is the life that makes sense, and there are natural answers for all the problems in this world. There are answers from the Word of God. So really, we're given an apology this morning. We're giving a reasoned explanation on why we grieve and what the answer for grief is. It's God. That's the answer, the short answer. Because God exists, there is hope. There is a hope that assuages grief. Grief doesn't need to be denied, nor does it need to be immobilizing us. It shouldn't bury us. And I've seen that. Some people just pretend, okay, hey, I'm stoic. I don't show emotions, and I just go on. I just ignore it, and it'll fade from my memory. Some people, it just buries them and immobilizes them. They become seemingly incapacitated for a period of time. So grief doesn't need to be denied, and it doesn't need to immobilize us. Job, in the midst of his troubles, makes an incredible profession of faith. One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Remember, this is thousands of years before the time of Christ. This is early in the dawn of human civilization, after the flood, but early, even pre-patriarchal period, before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is early in human history, before the unfolding revelation of God. There was no written revelation of God at this point, because that came with Moses writing it down. So this is early in the dawn of human civilization. And yet Job knew the Lord. God had revealed himself to people all through history, mostly through oral revelation that was handed down and then finally written down. Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. Job is dying. He's suffering immensely. His family is gone. His wife has told him to just die, get over it. His friends have offered him no comfort. They basically picked on him and tormented him. Everything he owns is gone. He gets no respect from his community, although he was the greatest benefactor in his community. His body is aching. Everything says die. Die. This is what he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last upon the earth. And after my skin, this is the word of my flesh, my body, after my body is destroyed, this I know. There's not a lot of things that we can know. There's not a lot of us that can be experts in any field, but there's one thing that we can know, that there is a Redeemer, and that he lives, and he will come upon the earth, and we will live with him if we're Christians. He says, this thing I know, my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last upon the earth, and when my body is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I'm going to have another body. We're talking 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. That this I know, that once again in my flesh I shall see God. He says, because of my faith, even though everything is shouting out against me, deny God, there can't be a God, there is no justice, I know that in my mind I will live again, and I will live with my Redeemer on this earth. That's faith, folks. He hung close in his grief to his Savior, Old Testament saint, hanging on to God. If God doesn't exist, this is as good as it gets. If God doesn't exist, this is the only life we get. This is it. Death marks the end and loss is always permanent. But because God does exist and because Christ conquered death through the resurrection, death doesn't have the last word. Grief will be overcome. Everything will be made right someday. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're probably still here in the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. You could read the whole chapter and take great encouragement, but we're going to read two verses. We read in Romans chapter 5, sin and death has reigned since Adam made the wrong choice and Eve made the wrong choice in the garden. Sin was passed down to every man. We all inherited that sin. We continue in those wrong choices. But God interjected himself into humanity, and he sent his Son into the world, and he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He died as a righteous man in place of you and for me. He didn't stay in the grave because he was God and he was holy. He came out of the grave, so he lived a perfect life. He died in your stead, and now he offers eternal life. He conquered death. He overcame sin. He defeated Satan. What does it say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25? It says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And grief goes out the door with death. It's always connected to death at the hip. So he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Sin is vanquished. Death is no more. It's destroyed. And someday it's permanently removed from mankind. On that day, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22, and God will personally wipe away the tears from their eyes. All of us have had to wipe the tears away from our eyes in grief and death. Someday God wipes away the tears from our eyes. And he points to a sign. As you enter heaven, it says, no more tears. No more tears here. He wipes away all tears from their eyes. No more death. No more sorrow, it goes on to say. No more dying. No more grief. Because God exists, there's a hope. A hope in Christ. There's a hope that assuages our grief. How many of you know the name Nate Saint? I hope you know him better than Inigo Montoya. Nate Saint was one of the five missionaries. Young men and their wives weren't killed, but Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and the other men went down to the Aucca Indians in South America. Even though they had guns, they didn't use them. And the Indians they were trying to reach shot them through with spears and arrows and killed them all. It sparked a missionary movement in our country, unlike few movements. In the 50s, people were lining up to go to the mission field. Mission boards were filled up as a result of that. Let me read to you a story as we close. As a child, Steve Saint, that's Nate's son. As a child, Steve Saint thought Timbuktu was a made-up name for the ends of the earth. In 1986, while traveling to Western Africa for the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, he found himself stranded in the real country named Timbuktu. Steve decided to rent a truck to travel elsewhere, despite warnings that if it broke down, he wouldn't survive in the Sahara Desert. Men armed with scimitars and knives watched him suspiciously. After he failed to find a truck, Steve's thought ran to his father, Nate Saint, a former missionary in Ecuador. When Steve was only five, natives speared to death his dad and the four other missionaries. Now, 30 years later, Steve found himself questioning his father's death. He said, "I always wondered if it was a mistake." He said, "I always wondered if it was just a capricious murder, an accident. I'll read his words. I couldn't help but think the murders were a capricious, an accident of bad timing and place. Steve asked for directions. Some children led him to a tiny mud brick house with a poster on the wall showing wounded hands covering a cross. A dark-skinned man in a flowing robe approached and introduced himself as Nuf Af Infa Yatara, a Muslim name. Steve asked Nuf, through a translator, how he came to faith in Christ. The symbol on his door in his house, he knew he was a Christian. Nuf said he had stolen vegetables from a missionary's garden. The missionary gave him the vegetables and promised him an ink pen if he would memorize some verses from the Bible. He wanted the ink pen, so Nuf memorized the verses, and he began to believe in them, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Nuf's parents threw him out of the house, pulled him out of school. Nuf's mother even poisoned him at a family feast, but Nuf ate the food and suffered no ill effects. Steve asked Nuf through the translator, "Why is your faith so important that you are willing to give up everything, even your life, to follow the Lord?" He said, "I know God loves me, and I'll live with him forever." "Where do you find such courage?" Steve asked him. "The missionary gave me some books along with a Bible about Christians who had suffered for their faith, because I had already suffered, and it was common to suffer in that part of the world for their Christian faith. My favorite," he said, "was the story of five young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to Stone Age Indians in a jungle in South Africa. The book said they let themselves be speared to death even though they had guns and could have killed their attackers." Stunned by those words, Steve said, "One of those men was my father." "Your father?" Now Nuf was stunned by those words. Steve assured Nuf the truth of the story. And then Nuf assured Steve that God had used his father's death many years earlier to help a young Muslim come to faith in Jesus Christ and hold on to his faith in spite of the persecution. Steve realized that if God could plan the death of his own son, he could also plan and use the death of his own father. Nate Saint, to accomplish his sovereign purposes, including the reaching of a young Muslim for Christ who had read the story and was encouraged to follow the Lord, orchestrating this God-ordained meeting of two men who were in Timbuktu, the ends of the earth. No death is in vain. God has told us how to deal with grief and death. So two questions this morning. Are you prepared to die? Are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to go out into eternity? Number two, you're going to face grief. You're going to face the darker emotions, we sometimes say. Will you apply these truths to your life at that time by learning them now?